This morning, we're looking here at Paul's deliverance from the Jews. The conspiracy of the Jews is the first thing we look at. There's this conspiracy to kill Paul. Verses 11 to 15, but on the night immediately following where we left off last week, the Lord stood by Paul's side and said, "Take courage, Paul, as you have solemnly witnessed for my cause at Jerusalem, you will also witness at Rome." God's sovereignty. And aren't you so glad that that verse is in there? Paul needed that verse because he had high hopes and expectations of coming to Jerusalem, being able to address his people on this feast day, and he knew that multitudes would repent and receive Jesus as their Savior, right? That's what he was hoping. That was his commission. And yet he wasn't met with that at all, was he? Instead, he was met by a violent crowd that tried to stomp him to death. And if it wasn't for God sovereignly having the commander, the Roman commander of the garrison there, Lysias, come forward and deliver him, he would have been killed that day. But God delivered him, as we saw last week. And now the Lord comes forth in the evening and stands by his side. And this is the fourth time in the book of Acts that Jesus has come and stood by his side and encouraged him. I don't know about you, but at times when you're really down, don't you wish Jesus would come and stand by your side and you could see him and he would encourage you? Well, he doesn't do that at this time, but he does through his word, doesn't he? He does through one another, through flesh and blood. We can encourage one another, and we're called on to do that. But here, for the fourth time now, when Paul is facing a major crisis, the Lord Jesus shows up and gives him personal consultation and just calms his heart. You remember Jesus appeared to him at his conversion back in Acts chapter 9. He appeared to him when he was in the city of Corinth. Remember, he had been founding churches, and it seemed like everywhere he went, the people would beat him silly, the Jews, and drive him out of town, didn't they? But when he got to the city of Corinth, the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, "Unpack your bags, Paul. You're going to settle in and have a great ministry here for me." And you remember he spent 18 months in the city of Corinth and founded a powerful church there. And then he tells us, as we saw a few weeks ago, that after his conversion, he went away into the Arabian desert. For 3 years, he was alone with Jesus. He came up to Jerusalem for his first visit, and he thought at that time he was going to share the Lord with them. And you remember he recounted that Jesus appeared to him and said, "They will not accept what you have to say. Get out of here and take the message to the Gentiles," which he did. And now here the Lord appears to him when he had to be probably one of the lowest points in his life, because he writes in other places that he would be accursed if it were possible in order that his people, the Jews, might receive Jesus and be saved, didn't he? So he had a heart for his people, for the Jewish nation, but they wanted none of it. And we're also informed in verse 11 that it was God's will for him to be in Jerusalem witnessing, wasn't it? He witnessed on the steps to the multitude that was there, and they tried to get at him again, and the commander delivered him up into the fortress, as we saw. Now, not being able to get a hold of him, the Lord has strengthened him and said, "Paul, you don't have to worry. No matter what comes, you will get to Rome." Although, as we're going to see, as we spend these next few chapters together, it's going to take him 3 years to get there. 2 years of confinement and 1 year ship voyage that normally took 11 days is going to take him a year. But he's going to get there in God's timing, is what I see written all over this whole message, is God's sovereignty over our lives. Verse 12, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under oath, saying that they would not neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there was more than 40 of them that formed this plot. They bound themselves under an oath. The Greek word that's used here is anathema. Do you know what that word is, anathema? It means to be cursed to the lowest hell. They would be cursed to the lowest hell if they did not kill him. This was a very solemn, the most solemn of oaths that these took. Do you see why they were called zealots? They were zealous for the law of God. Their leaders were telling them that Paul was a problem. He was stirring up people throughout the known world to turn away from Judaism and to receive Jesus Christ. What he was telling people was that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. That's the message that Paul preached, wasn't it? That it's apart from the law, it's apart from works, it's through simple faith in Christ. That was Paul's message. But these saw him as not proclaiming a message in keeping with Judaism, so they bound themselves together in this plot to take his death. More than 40 of them took this oath. They neither eat nor drink until they killed Paul. something, don't miss all the irony in this. Did they kill Paul? They didn't kill Paul, did they? Do you think these fellers went hungry and got a little thirsty? Specifically in their law, there was a provision that would deliver them from this type of a curse. If something like this should happen, something outside of their control, a curse like this, the Mishnah, one of the rabbinic writings, it's Rabbi Nidarim. Rabbi Nidarim, he says that for reasons outside of one's control, that the curse could be broken. Somebody needed to put a PS on that, didn't they? So they came up with an interpretation. Rabbi Nidarim, maybe at this time, we don't know, we have it in their writings, he had a provision that outside of, if circumstances outside of their control, which we're going to see here this morning, was certainly outside of their control, well, then they were freed from their oath. They would have got awful hungry, wouldn't they? But they're set free from their oath. But just the zeal of these to put to death who they thought was an enemy to the Jewish state is the point not to be missed here. It looks as if their plot's going to work. I mean, they say that they came to the chief priest and the elders, so the very Sanhedrin who Paul had stood before a couple days earlier, they're in on this plot. They come to the religious leaders of Israel. We've seen these fellas in action before, haven't we? When they put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. They wanted him put to death. And now we see them here, these zealots come to the leaders, the chief priest and the elders, verse 14, and they let them know about this pact that they had made. We have bound ourselves together under this solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. I mean, we're going to die or we're just going to die, is how serious they are. Now, therefore, you and the council members, this is what you need to do. We want you to notify the commander, Lysias, to bring Paul down to you, to the high priest's chambers, in order that you might determine more thoroughly of him, the charges against him, by a more thorough investigation. And we, on our part, when he delivers him up and brings him down, we're ready to slay him. He will not come near the place. So they said, as they bring him down from the fortress under Roman guard, just think of these 40-plus, they needed 40-plus, because to try to come out of the streets and slay Paul under Roman protection, we've already talked about this, a number of them, if not most of them, would have been killed, wouldn't they, to try to get to Paul. But you see how zealous they are to put this, who they perceive an enemy, to death. And they said, we're ready to slay him. And then the next thing we see is, not only are they ready to slay him, but we see the plot revealed by the commander, to the commander, by Paul's nephew in these next verses. And apart from this reference here, we know nothing else of Paul's family except he was from Tarsus and that he was raised in Jerusalem. But as far as family members here, we're informed he has a sister and he has a nephew that's just happens. I love these just happens. God in his sovereignty has this young man there. This young man was teenage age. The Greek word that's used, he was 16 to 20. 20, 21, somewhere right in there. He was a mature teenager. But do you think he was in, maybe under the tutelage of Gamaliel, as Uncle Paul had been when he was a young man? He was in Jerusalem. Did his sister live there? We just don't know. So many questions we'd like answered, but we don't know. But verse 16 says, the son of Paul's sister heard about their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks, and he told Paul. So he hears of this conspiracy. He had to be within earshot somehow to hear of this. He overhears their plans. Maybe he was at Starbucks, having a Starbucks, and some of the head zealots were having a meeting there, trying to gather other troops to join them. But anyway, he overheard what they're about to do. So he comes to the barracks, and he tells Uncle Paul about it. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. And the commander took him by the hand and stepped aside with him and began to inquire. He took him aside privately and began to inquire of him, what is it that you have to share with me? And I hope you don't miss what's going on in this text. The people who should have been good to Paul, accepted Paul, embraced Paul, were the Jews, were they not? What do they want to do to Paul? They want to kill him and put him to death. The Romans, who were notorious for not caring what anybody says, but just killing people, stomping them under, they now have become Paul's protectors. And the commander is showing a very gentle, compassionate side, isn't he? Roman commanders didn't get to be Roman commanders by being gentle and compassionate. They got to be Roman commanders because they commanded their troops loyalty to the death. But he takes him aside, and he very calmly gets it out of him. What is it that you have to report to me? And I love this, that he does it privately. He doesn't want anybody to know what's going on. What is it that you have to report? Verse 20. He said to him, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him. They have bound themselves together under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. Therefore the commander let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one that you've notified me of these things.'" Secrecy now is what is needed, isn't it? We need to get some crack troops together quickly and get him under their protection and get him out of Dodge, if you will. Get him out of Jerusalem, because the commander knew all too well what these zealots were all about, and he knew that these guys were the suicide bombers of the first century. They would die trying to accomplish their mission, or almost. Not quite. The commander escorts Paul now to Caesarea. 23 through 25, we have the preparation of the troops. He called to him two of his centurions, and he told them to get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. 470 Roman troops for one Christian? Does God go overboard sometimes for us? He certainly does. And in this point, he totally goes overboard for Paul to ensure his protection. I love this. 470 armed men just to protect Paul. God is so good. What do you think Paul thought as his mind flashed back from the night before when Jesus stood by his side? Whew, boy, Lord, you're really going overboard this time to ensure my safety, to get me out of here. The two centurions, you remember a centurion was one of the elite guard, and a centurion commanded how many troops? 100. So two centurions, two of his most trusted centurions with their crack troops, 200 of the best. And then 200 soldiers, and then also horsemen, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. So this is quite a contingency. They were also to provide, and we see the plural here, mounts to put Paul upon to bring him safely to Felix the governor. Mounts. Do you think Luke was with him who's writing all of this? You know, can you see Luke on horseback writing all this stuff down as they're going? And just keep in mind, as we're going to talk about here in just a minute, that this trip that they're about to make is 35 miles forced march in pitch dark. And, you know, well, somebody say, well, maybe there's a full moon out. Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't. But this is just an incredible feat. And the commander says, have them ready by the third hour. That's 9 p.m. for those of you. This is sometimes Jewish time, sometimes it's Roman time. Here clearly in the context is Roman time. Sundown was the first hour of the night. Third hour was around 9 p.m. So when it gets good and dark, I want you ready to get out of here with this prisoner. Lysias has a problem here, you see, because it was rumored often the high priest would buy these Roman officials off. How much do you want to get done what they want to get done? And Lysias, already Paul's been a real thorn in his flesh, hasn't he? He still hasn't been able to determine what he's done wrong. In fact, in this letter we're about to read, he's going to say, this man hasn't done anything wrong. I can't find that he's done anything wrong. Certainly nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. However, because this plot's been hatched against him and they're trying to take his life, I've sent him to you, the governor, Felix. But the point being here, 35 miles at night is where they're going to get to Caesarea. Let me just put it up here. I've got to read the letter first, and then I've got a series of slides to trace the journey for you. Caesarea was 60 miles away. And in Israel, 20 miles a day, you've covered a lot of ground. But for these 470 troops to travel all night, they're going to stop at Pateras, which was a fortress, a Roman fortress. They're going to go 35 miles, forced march at night. These fellows were moving. And the most dangerous part was the first 10 miles, getting him to the northwest, up out of and away from Jerusalem. And they were moving to be able to accomplish that feat. But let's look at the letter that Lysias attaches here. He describes the problem here as he sees it in this letter, having this form, verses 26 to 30. Claudius Lysias, and I keep calling this Roman commander, I've called him throughout by the name Claudius Lysias. And this is the first time he's named, isn't it, in the text. But we referred to this before. Here's his name is given for us. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charges for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law. But don't miss this, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. He finds no fault with him. Don't miss that. This is important in this text. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So here we have this letter that he hastily writes. He rolls it up, stamps it, puts his Roman seal on it with wax, gives it to one of these head centurions, and says, take him now and deliver him. The procession to Antipatris, Patras, and Caesarea. From Jerusalem to Antipatris, as I said, is around 35 miles, 37 miles to be exact. And then from Antipatris to Caesarea is an additional 25, 27 miles, something like that, roughly 60 miles. So they start in Jerusalem, and they head up to Antipatris, and they get there sometime the next morning. This is a quick-paced, forced march at night to get him to this fort. Because once they get him there, they feel that they're somewhat safe, because the soldiers, verse 31, in accordance with their orders, they took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That's verse 31. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. So the primary contingency that was willing to face any army, any odds, any number of zealots, they returned. There wasn't a need now for all the soldiers and spearmen. And it says here that the horsemen, they accompanied him and went on their way with him from Antipatris up to Caesarea. This is a picture of Caesarea today. This was the jewel of Herod the Great with his building program. Caesarea Philippi. This is a causeway that's been built out on top of the remains of the old harbor that Herod himself built. The coastline here is straight, and it's all sandy beach. But Herod built an artificial harbor here, and he built the Roman capital. He built it here and named it after Caesar, Caesarea. He named it after Caesar, and this was one of his, this and the Temple Mount that he built and the beautification process on the temple are two of the most fabulous things that he built. Just take a look at this. Here's the Hippodrome. He built this for Hadrian, the Roman Caesar Hadrian, because Hadrian loved horse racing. That's what the Hippodrome is. And I don't know if you can see it there. You see the circular track? Whoop. You can see the circular track. This was, and right on the coast. I mean, it was right there. And not only did he build that, he also built an amphitheater. No true Roman city is a Roman city without having the gladiators in there busting each other's heads and fighting to, you know, see who could kill the lion and survive it. So he has a hippodrome. He has an amphitheater. This, to me, was just absolutely fabulous. He built this jetty and built his palace out on this jetty. You can see in the blue there was an Olympic-sized swimming pool that at times was filled with fresh water. At other times, it was an aquarium filled with exotic fish, depending on his mood. And he had an aqueduct system. It's hard to see it, but do you see that thin line up there? From 10 miles away, the mountains at Mount Carmel, at the base of the mountains, there's natural springs that come out of the mountains. He tapped into the water supply 10 miles north, did a perfect gravity flow all the way down to Caesarea. They had all the fresh water they needed with this aqueduct system. Was Herod a great builder or what? This guy was a master builder. And what he when he built, he wanted to leave all these monuments to be there as a testimony to his greatness throughout all of time. Many of them still are there, the things that this man built. Here's his aqueduct that brought the water in from 10 miles away, 10 miles up to the north. And here's the amphitheater. And I love how they built this. What is the in the background of those that are putting on a play or the gladiators busting heads? The Mediterranean is in the background for all to see. And you can see up here, it's an old crusader fortress, but this is where Paul would have been imprisoned up here, kept under loose house arrest. It's called Herod's Praetorium. That's where his guards all were at up there. So we have the presentation of Paul to Felix, the governor. Felix gets this letter in verse 33. When they brought Paul unto Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. Here he is. You know, he's got some big black eyes and knots on his head, but he's alive. And they presented him. And Lysias, back in Jerusalem, I'm sure all along the way he had writers coming back, said, we got him safely to Antipatris. He had another writer come back and say, we got him safely to the governor. And Lysias is saying, whew. Because if anything would have happened to him, he immediately is charged with taking a bribe from the Jewish high priest, because that's what the Roman officials did. And it would have fallen on his shoulders that he lets anything happen to Paul, who was a Roman citizen. So he wants Paul to get there, and we see this letter declaring his innocence. When these had come to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. Verse 34, and when he read the letter that was given to him, he asked Paul from what province he was, and he learned that he was from Cilicia. There were several different, two different types of provinces. There was what's called the senatorial provinces, which were ran and governed over by senators. And then there's the legate, which was ran and ministered directly by Caesar and his appointees. And the province that Paul is from up in Syria and all of the Judean coastline was all controlled by Felix, who was now the governor. He'd taken over from Pontius Pilate, was one of the earlier governors. He was the governor during the days of Christ that found Christ guilty and crucified him. Well, now Felix has taken over here. several things about Felix. Felix, we're told in history, was both he and his brother, Marcus Antonio Felix is this man's name, and his brother's name was Paulus. They were slaves. They were freed slaves, because Paulus somehow had some uncanny abilities, and he was able to, Claudius's mother, Antonia, for some reason she took a liking to Paulus and promoted him, set him and his brother free, brought him on board in Rome, and put him in charge of the civil service of Rome, according to history. Felix was appointed because of his brother's favor in the Caesar's court. His brother Paulus had him appointed to become the governor of all of these provinces of Judea around 52 AD. And before that, history tells us that Felix held a subordinate post in Samaria under Cumanus. His term of office as procurator was marked by increasing insurgency throughout the province and by the emergence of these individuals called the Sicarii. More and more problems from these Jewish zealots that were trying to overthrow Rome, and so Felix had his hands full. Felix is described in history as a ruthless tyrant of a governor. They thought Pontius Pilate was bad. Well, Felix is trying to outdo him, according to history. Tacitus, the Roman historian Tacitus, sums up Felix's character and career in one biting epigram. He says, he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave, because he was a freedman. He wasn't a noble. He wasn't from nobility. He was a slave, made almost like king with the powers that he had. Despite his lowly origins, he was remarkably successful in his marriages. This guy was almost as smart as his brother Paulus. From official point of view, we see three successive wives, all of royal birth. And again, a Roman historian by the name of Suetonius, he tells us that the first of his wives was a granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. So this guy knew how to marry well. The third wife, as we're going to see later in a couple weeks, is Drusilla, and she's the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who figures in the following narratives that we're going to read. So Felix knew how to marry well, but he was ruthless as a ruler. He exercised his power with all cruelty and lust. He exercised the power of a king, again, with the spirit of a slave, another historian tells us. So they didn't speak too highly of this fella. But here, he is the one who's in charge. He is the governor. Paul is under his charge now, and he is relatively safe. He said to him, after learning that Paul was from Cilicia, in verse 35, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So he reassures Paul that he's going to hear his case, that he's safe there with him, that he's going to take care of him. And here's where Paul was kept. This has been rebuilt. This is a crusader fort. But this would have been the foundation where the praetorium was in Herod's day. And Paul would have been kept in a unit similar to this right there on the coast, on the Mediterranean. Nice fresh seafood, being treated with dignity and respect. And as we're going to see, he's in jail here. He'll be kept in custody here, loose house arrest, if you will, for a period of around 2 years. And we're going to learn more about Felix's character next week as we continue our study. We're going to see that Felix regularly comes and talks with Paul. And Paul witnesses to him about the Lord Jesus Christ and his need to be saved. Don't you just love Paul? I mean, here's this brutal dictator of a ruler, Felix, and yet Paul tells him about Jesus. Did he fear man? Not really, did he? He knew that he was here. Jesus had told him before he got here that this was going to be one more step on his trip to Rome, that he was going to get him to Rome safely, and that he would witness to Nero himself. Satan incarnate is what people say about Nero. He was so vile and so wicked as a Roman Caesar, and Paul's going to eventually, 3 years from now, he will be in Rome, and he will witness to Caesar himself. But as we'll see next week, he's going to be witnessing to Felix, and I love the text is going to say, Felix called for him often to hear from him, hoping that he might get a bribe from him. A large enough bribe, and he would dismiss his case. Did Paul ever give him the bribe? No, because it's all part of God's sovereign plan to pay his way to Rome by Roman ship and Roman protective custody, if you will. Because I think at this point, anywhere in the Holy Land, if Paul would have been set free, he would have been put to death. The Jews wanted him dead, and they had pretty much settled on that. So here, a praetorium where Paul was most likely kept. A few applications this morning that I see here. I love the fact that the Lord Jesus himself assured Paul that he would bear his witness in Rome, just as he had in Jerusalem, just as he had faithfully planted churches all over the Roman Empire of that day and had a tremendous following, if you will, of both Jews and Gentiles. Paul knew that God was with him because at key junctures in his life, the Lord Jesus himself showed up and gave him encouragement. And that's what it means to encourage one another when we're down. This afternoon, a couple of us I know are going up to see Scott and Lewis to encourage them. They're down right now, and they need encouragement. That's part of the gift of helps, isn't it? And you can encourage them through your prayers, just that they know that you as a body are praying for them is a tremendous encouragement. So the Lord Jesus continues to encourage us and show up through us, through one another. We are his body. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are members one of another, and so we can encourage one another in that way. And the key word in all of this, the key word in Paul's life was what? Witness. I think of the Great Commission, what Jesus told the boys when they were gathered there before he went back. You will be my witnesses. I want you to start here in Jerusalem. Acts 1:8 is the key to this book, isn't it? I want you to start here in Jerusalem, go into Judea, and then Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. We today continue that commission of being his witnesses. And reading from Paul's letters here and Paul's accounts, I don't know about you, but I take great courage in the fact that Jesus still is with us, that we are still to be witnessing about him and leading people to receive him. And the day is coming when he will come back in the clouds and say, come up here, my beloved church. But until that day, he is with us encouraging, strengthening, providing for us in order that we might bear his witness. God uses even the plans of our enemies to accomplish his sovereign purposes. I love that fact that the Romans, who should have been stomping Paul underfoot normally on a good day, they've become his protectors now, haven't they? And the very ones that he was hoping that he could minister to and turn around, they tried to stomp him to death, the Jewish people. They wanted nothing to do with his witness. But God can use even our enemies to accomplish his purposes. Our job is to be faithful and to witness and to trust him with the results, just as Paul did here. Because God ultimately is sovereign, he will accomplish his purpose in each of our lives, won't he? But it seems like at times it can go a lot smoother if I'm on the same page with him rather than him sometimes having to use my enemies to get my attention. We don't need to go there, do we? It's ironic that the Romans are more courteous to Paul than his own people. We've already talked about that. The Romans are being more courteous to Paul than his own people. And I thought about that for you and I as Christians. Have you found it true that many times it's much easier dealing with non-believers than it is dealing with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? And part of that is as a mentality, I think. I don't know for sure. But if I see somebody else has more than me, well, then I deserve what you have. Do you think that's ever a problem with us as Christians? Where it shouldn't be that philosophy at all, should it? We should be ministering to one another to where I'm not going to try to take advantage of you or harm you, because that's doing a disservice to the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead, I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to love you. If I see that you're out of bounds, I may come and tell you, I think you're out of bounds. And you can tell me I'm all wet. You're not out of bounds. That's Christian love, isn't it? Where we minister to one another. Let it not be like Temp and I so many years ago after we were first saved. We moved to Los Angeles, and up there they were giving out, it was called the Christian Yellow Pages. So we called a couple repairmen and people from those Christian Yellow Pages, and they came out, and those people were about as lost would ever be. I tried to share Christ with them, and they ran out of the house. So eventually we got rid of the Christian Yellow Pages and just called Joe Pagan, because I had a better time sharing with Joe Pagan than one who was claiming to be a Christian but was Joe Pagan but didn't want to admit, you know, I don't know if you've run into that. Let's be courteous to one another. Let's love one another. Let's bear one another up. We got time just for a couple more applications. Anybody have one or two more that you think of in this message? It's really just kind of a historical account this morning of getting Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. But I think there's a lot in there that we can learn, that God takes care of his own. He has a plan and purpose for each of us, and ultimately he will take care of us and get his will done. I don't know about you, but sometimes I question, why did the Lord let him go through so many beatings? He went through a lot of them and lived to tell about it. That's a good point. And that verse, I love that verse, Karen, be of good cheer. Do you know that that's only comes from the lips of Jesus in the New Testament? Look that up. Be of good cheer. That's the Lord Jesus. And what would he say to us when we're down? Be of good cheer. Remind one another that this isn't all there is, but we have the promise of eternal life written now in our souls through faith in Jesus Christ. One more? Anybody? We make oaths to break them, I often say, and that's why Jesus said, don't make oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just say it and do it. Don't make no big oath or big deal with God. God doesn't want that from us. He just wants our obedience. And that's hard enough, let alone making an oath and trying to live up to it. Well, let me close this with a word of prayer, and then we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. And sharing the Lord's Supper is just a time of quiet reflection. The Lord commanded us to do this. We're going to start trying to do this the first week of the month. And if we miss that, for whatever reason, we'll do it the week after. We're going to try to do this once a month. Some churches do it once a month, once a week, every 6 months, once a year. I don't know what your particular background is. But here we're going to try to do it once a month. And communion is just simply the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that was broken. And eventually, I think I may get a pair of gloves or appoint one of you ladies with a pair of gloves that's very sanitary. And I'd really like to have bread that's broken, because that's what Jesus did. He took a loaf of bread off the table and he broke it to more signify his body. And communion wafers or the crackers or whatever is more sterile, and it's not really signifying his body that was broken for us. It's symbolic of that, but broken bread, I think, is better, and I don't know how you all feel about that. But Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me as often as you do it. And one of my professors, he believes that every time we sit down to eat around the common elements of the table, we're to remember Jesus Christ. It's more than, oh, Lord, thank you for this grub, but it's thank you for dying for me and giving me a new life. So as you partake of the bread, think of his body that was broken. That's what he's commanded us to do, to reflect upon the price that was paid for our sin to set us free. And not only do we look back on what he did 2,000 years ago on that cross, but we look forward again declaring his coming, don't we? That we are a corporate body that are looking forward to his coming again, that we thank him for giving us life, for coming to die for our sins, giving us forgiveness, and we declare this to the world and we look forward to his coming again. Same thing with the cup. It is the covenant, the new covenant that was made in his blood. And that new covenant is a covenant that he made with his Father according to the book of Hebrews that says all of their sin now is covered. They are covered. I've paid the price for them all. Anyone who has faith in me and who has trusted in me, their sin is covered. I've paid for it. And so when you take of the bread and of the cup, it is, again, just symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, his body that was broken, his blood that was shed, in order to bring us forgiveness of sin. And as we pass the elements, just hold them together, and then we'll just give thanks for them and partake together if we can.